Our kind Father in heaven, as we now open thy word, as we approach thy throne, we pray for wisdom and for understanding. Be with us as we read, that we might understand what we're reading, and that thy Holy Spirit might impress us. We ask these things in your name. Amen. Well, last night, or Sunday night, I should say, we started off talking about the fact that God has laws. And there are certain ways in which things are done in the universe. If we cooperate with the ways in which things are done, we have health. If we don't, then we don't have health. We have illness. We have disease. Tonight we want to carry that a little bit further, especially in the spiritual realm. And I would like for you to begin to open your Bibles to the book of Genesis. It's going to be page 10 in the Old Testament. Genesis, the second chapter. And we're going to read verse 17, page 10 in your Old Testament. Genesis 2:17. And here we find the one prohibition that God put on man. After putting him in the garden, God told him that he was to not do one thing. Verse 17 says, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Very clear. God said, you can eat of any tree you want to, but don't touch my tree. Obviously, man touched it, which is why we're in the kind of shape we're in today. But the sentence of death that God gave to man was deferred. Look at Genesis, the third chapter. That's going to be on page 11. We're going to start reading at verse 17. God told Adam, in verse 17, "And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake, and sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth unto thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return into the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and into dust shalt thou return." Now this is an interesting text. When man had sinned, God looked Adam straight in the eye and said, because you've sinned, you're now going to have to work hard for your food. Before that, people didn't work hard. In the Garden of Eden, Adam never sweated as he trained the vines. But God said, now because you've sinned, you're going to have to work hard. Not only are you going to work hard, but Adam, eventually, you're going to go right back where you came from. Now, it's interesting that God didn't say to Adam, you're going to work hard, and then you're going to come to be with me. Didn't say that. He didn't say you're going to work hard and then you're going to go to hell. Didn't say that. He said you're going to work hard and then you're going to go back to dust. Because Adam, you are dust. You were made from dust. You're going to return to dust. Can't you imagine how the heart of Adam must have really ached at that statement of God? Here he had this fantastically beautiful world with the most gorgeous fruits, the lovely animals to play with, a beautiful wife, and someday he was going to have to leave all of that and die because of his transgression. It's interesting to know that God always prepares us for tragedies like this. And if you look back in the 15th verse of that same chapter, Genesis 3:15, you will find God's preparation. God said to Adam, in Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity or hatred between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." That's an interesting statement. What does that all mean? God was looking at the pair, and he said, or at Satan in the form of a snake, and he said, "I'm going to put hatred between you and the woman. You will bruise his." What is he talking about? Heel, and he will bruise your head. Well, a heel wound is a very minor wound. If you've ever walked hard on a piece of gravel and had a heel wound, it hurts for a while, but you get over it. But to have a wound to your head is potentially fatal. This prophecy is the very first prediction of man's salvation. It was the word of doom and death to Satan. But it was a promise to Adam and Eve that eventually Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, would come, kill Satan, and in the process would himself be hurt, but not fatally. Genesis 3:15. is the very first place in the Bible where you find a prophecy of Christ. And from that point on, people looked for Jesus Christ to come. You can imagine every baby that was born, the mother wondered, is this going to be Jesus? I wonder if this is going to be the one. Well, he's supposed to come. The Messiah is supposed to be here. Is this the one? And disappointment after disappointment after disappointment ensued. But one day, in the book of Matthew, the first chapter, and in your Bible, it's page 3 in the New Testament. Page 3 in the New Testament, Matthew, the first chapter, we're going to read verse 21 as we read a promise given by the angel Gabriel to a lady who was about to have a baby. Matthew, the first chapter, page 3 in your New Testament. Matthew, the first chapter, page 21, verse 21. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name what? Jesus. Why? For he shall save. Wait a minute. Save who? Shouldn't that read everybody? Wouldn't that be nice if it read it? We will save everybody from sin? No. What it says is he will save his people from their sins. Jesus Christ was sent to this world to save his people from their sins. Now, there's a logical question that you can ask me right here. The question is, what is sin? Do you know there are a lot of people that don't believe there's any such thing as sin? There are inconveniences, and there are things that I do that are not expeditious. There are things that I do that may be cruel, but there's no sin. The Bible is very clear about the fact that you and I are sinners, and we are doomed to die as was our foreparent Adam unless we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior. What is sin? Let's look at another text. 1 John 3:4. Now, you may wonder, why in the world does that guy keep having us turn to our Bibles? Why doesn't he just tell us what he wants us to know? Well, the reason for that is that I am not smart enough to save you. There's only one being who has the goods. You've got the goods in your lap. In order for us to understand it, we have to read it. 1 John, the third chapter, verse 4, page 208 in your Bible. Page 208 in the New Testament, 1 John 3:4. We're going to find out what sin is all about. 1 John 3:4 says, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. For sin is a transgression of the law. No matter where you go in your Bible, you can't get away from that law. It seems to follow. Isn't that something? It seems to follow you around. And some of you are wondering, why in the world does he keep talking about law? And I'm reading the Old Testament about the law. I'm reading the New Testament about the law. Why doesn't God just forget about the law? Wouldn't that be a good idea? Adam sinned. Couldn't God have just forgotten about the law and said, I've often wondered myself, why didn't God say to Adam, Adam and Eve, you've sinned. I told you not to eat of that fruit, but you did. Now, I tell you what. Since you're brand new and you know what it was all about, I can understand you're making a mistake like that. So we'll just call that slips. We'll just forget about that. We'll start all over again. Now, I'm going to tell you one more time, don't eat of that fruit. You got that? And they would say, yeah, we got that. We got it now. It's straight in our mind. He won't do it. See? Wouldn't it have been nice if God could have done that? That would have been terrific. You forgive and forget. If there's a problem, why not change the law? That's what I'm really saying, isn't it? Why can't we just set the law aside? Bend it a little bit. Work around it. You know, why do we have to be so strict? We said last week, or last Sunday, that a law is descriptive. It's not prohibitive. It's descriptive. A law describes something. The law is immutable. It cannot be changed. Now, if I'm driving down the street and I want to go very, very fast, but the speed limit is 35, I've got two options. I can either drive 35 and obey the speed law, or I can drive faster. Does my driving faster change the law? The policeman comes up, and the red, blinking, pulsating eye over my left shoulder pulls me over to the right curb. And he says, you know how fast you're going? I say, yeah, I was doing 50. Why? Because I don't like the speed limit. How far would that get me? 1 John 3:4 says sin is a transgression of a law, and I don't care how you cut it, when we do things that God has prohibited us doing, we have broken his law. And he can't change it. If he could have changed it, he would have changed it for Adam. Now, I'm going to tell you in a few minutes why he didn't do that. God had a very good reason for not saying to Adam, well, we'll just forget about it and call this, a trial in there. We'll just go back to the beginning. He had a reason for that. But I want you to remember that laws are descriptive. They describe something. Let me point out something to you. I'll make a statement, and then I want to help give you some proof for it. The law, the Ten Commandments, are a description of God. How does that sound? The Ten Commandments are a description of God. God has always had a little bit of trouble. God says, I am love. And everybody says, okay, God is love. God says, yes, I'm love. And they say, fine. But what is love? There are many, many, many of our young people that are having problems with that these days, you know. A boy meets a girl and he says, I love you. And she says, oh, and the whole thrill goes down her back. And her heart begins to palpitate like, so, oh, he loves me. And they think that love is a feeling. It's an emotion. But what happens after all the feeling is gone, and after a few weeks he says to her, I don't think I love you anymore. She figures, well, love has changed. Love is fickle. Love is conditional. Love has no factual basis. And then when God comes to that same young person and says, I am love, they say, ah, yeah, I know about that. I had a boyfriend and he was love and he left me after 2 weeks. Got everything he could from me and he's gone now. And if you're love and you're like him, then I know. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to show us God's Word. Turn your Bible to the book of John. The first chapter, page 82 in your New Testament. Page 82. And listen to this text of Scripture. We're reading John, the first chapter. We're going to start reading at verse 1. This might sound like double talk, but I'll read it twice so that it will sound like single talk by the time we get done. John, the first chapter. We're going to start reading at verse 1. Page 82 in your New Testament. We'll give you just a couple minutes to make sure you found that, because we're showing you that God is described by his Ten Commandments. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word. Now that word is capitalized, the W. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. What's the Bible saying? In the beginning was the Word, capital W. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and without him, he made all things made by him. And without him, anything. What is this Word talking about? Who's the W, or what's the W? Whatever the Word is, we know that the Word made everything, because verse 3 says, all things were made by it, no, him. So the Word obviously is a person. Look at verse 14. Of John, the first chapter. And the Word, capital W, was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That W obviously is referring to the Word, referring to Christ. Christ was made flesh. The Word was made flesh and lived with us. And we looked at him. Thomas said, I poked my fingers in his side. John said, I saw him. He came down. Now, why does the Bible call Christ the Word? God said, I am love. What's that love? What does he call that? A word, isn't it? Love, isn't that a word? Well, you don't look like you know. Are you sure it's a word? Love is a word. But what does it mean? We only use words to express ideas. That's all we're good for. And when God wanted to talk about love, he took that word that he is, and became flesh. So that when he said from on high, I am love, after Christ had come, and people plucked out his beard hair by hair, after they spat in his face, after they flogged him, he didn't murmur, criticize, complain.
when Judas was in the very act of betraying him, he stood quietly. When the disciples were arguing who was going to be the greatest, he very calmly took it. Not flashing back. Not lashing out. Not justifying himself. Not hitting back. And when he was hung on the cross and could say, "Father, forgive them," then human beings knew what it meant when God said, "I am love." That's love. The Word was made flesh and lived with us. And as we saw the Word of God living, we understand what God means. God cannot be changed. People tried it. Jesus Christ is God. He came to this earth and people tried to make him do things. Remember, he was one time in a building talking to some people and some folks came and said, "Your mother and your brothers are outside." He said, "Oh my goodness, if my mother and brothers are, I better go out there and see what they want." But he said, "Huh?" He said, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" "Whoever does the will of my Father is my mother and brothers." His mother came to him one time and said, "The people have no wine. It's a wedding. What are we going to do?" He said, "Don't bother me. I'm here to do the will of my Father." His parents looked for him one day when he was 12 years old and couldn't find him for 3 days. Where was he? In the temple. They came to him and said, "Why weren't you with us? Why did you give us so much trouble and grief?" He said, "It must be about my Father's business." God can't be changed. "I don't care if you're hard at coming to him and committing the act of adultery," he says. "I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. I don't care if everyone around you is reviling you at the foot of the cross because you're a thief and you deserve to die." He says to you, "Take courage. I tell you right now, you will be with me in paradise." I don't care what they say. You can't change God. Because you can't change God, you can't change his law. Because his law is him. Honor thy father and thy mother. That's God. That's what he is. Thou shalt not kill. God is the essence of life. Thou shalt not commit adultery. God is the epitome of faithfulness. Thou shalt not covet. I don't care what commandment you go to, it describes to you God. And as you look at all 10 of them, and as you recognize them, you see God. So God couldn't change his law. The apostles wouldn't change his law. But we oftentimes try to change his law ourselves. God cannot be changed. The law said that the person who sins must die. And that's where Christ comes in. We're going to talk about Christ in just a minute, but I want to take a little side trick. Our problem with the law, you know, is not because the law is a problem. There's nothing wrong with God's law. Let's look at three or four texts that show that. Let's look at page 514. In your Bible, that's Psalms 119th chapter, Psalm 119, verse 165, page 514 in your Old Testament. Psalm 119, 165. We're talking here about God's law and the reason why Jesus Christ came as the Word. It says here in Psalm 119, 165, "Great peace have they, which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them." Do you know that this is both a promise and a statement? You know why a lot of people don't have peace? Because they don't love the law. That's why it is. Now, this is not saying great peace have they that obey thy law. It's a different matter. We'll get that in just a minute. Great peace have they which love thy law. The law-abiding American who is in harmony with his country and who loves its laws, its precepts, and its principles has no problems. Same thing is true in the spiritual realm. You want peace? There's only one way to find it. Nothing that's wrong. Psalm 19, page 471. Psalm 19, verse 7 we're going to look at. On page 471 in your Old Testament. Psalm 19, verse 7 says, "The law of the Lord is what? Perfect." When there's a problem between me and the law, who's at fault? Me. The law is perfect. Am I perfect?
No.
You ask my wife. She'll tell you. Listen, friend, I want this point to sink in deeply because there are many, many people walking around saying, forget about God's law. Don't worry about it. Christ did away with it. Nonsense. Whenever you come up against the creator of the universe, the creator of this world, the creator of yourself, you've got problems. Don't try to kick aside what he has done. The problem is with Dick Neal. That's where it lies. The law of the Lord is perfect, hurting the soul. One more text is found in the book of James. It's on page 200 in your New Testament. Page 200 in your New Testament, the book of James, the second chapter. James 2. We're going to start reading at verse 10. The book of James comes just after Hebrews, page 200 in your New Testament. James 2, beginning at verse 10, and it reads as follows. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of what? Oh, now wait a minute. Let's stop right there. There are 10 points of the commandments. And there are many other things that Christ said. We aren't just talking about the Ten Commandments, we're talking about all of his commands. And the Bible says that if I break one of them, it's just as though I've broken all of them. Man, I am in trouble. So are you. Haven't you ever broken one of the commandments? Is there anybody here who dares raise their hand and say they haven't? We're in bad shape. By the way, if you realize you're in bad shape, you have just taken the first and most important step to restoration with Christ. It's the person, you remember Christ told this story? You remember he told the story? Two men went to the temple to pray. One man was a Pharisee. He went to the temple. He stuffed his robe. He said, Lord, I thank thee that I'm not like other people are around here. I fast twice a week. I pray. Give to eyes. I'm not like most of these guys around here, and he happened to look off his right and saw a little puppy. Especially like that guy over there. He's a terrible guy. Lord, I am so thankful to you that I'm a good guy. And if that prayer hadn't been bullets, he'd have been killed to death as it ricocheted off the ceiling. The publican walked over the corner, bowed his head, and the Bible says, smote his breast and said, Lord, have mercy on me. Christ said, that man went away justified. If you break one command, you're guilty of all of them. I look at the Lord and say, Lord, I wish you'd take that law out of the way. Because every time I start to do something, it tells me I can't. And the only way for me to be happy is to get rid of the law. That makes sense, doesn't it? But the Lord says, can't do that. That law is me. It describes me. You move the law, you move me. And nobody moves me. So you can't move the law. The law, and we're reading from James 2:10 again. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, he said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. What is he talking about? The law of liberty. The Bible says in the Old Testament the law is perfect. It says if you love it, you'll have peace. In the New Testament it says it's the law of freedom. How in the world can anything that ties me down so much and tells me thou shalt not be described as something as free? Good question. The problem is not with the law. The problem is with me. And the sooner, Christian friend, that we get that point through our heads, the better off we're going to be. Now, I want to tell you something. I asked a question a few minutes ago. I want to answer it right now. The question was, why didn't God say to Adam, Adam, I'm sorry that you sinned. We'll just call it slips the first time through, and we'll go back and start all over again. We all agreed that would be a pretty good thing to do, but God didn't do it. And there's one reason why. I want you to turn back in your Bible to the book of Genesis and look at that third chapter again. Now, I'm not going to give you the page for that for two reasons. Number one, I don't have it right here before me. And number two, you should be able to find it. Genesis, the third chapter again. starting with verse 8. Listen to this. And the answer will sort of sink into your brain slowly. Genesis 3:8, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest me to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said to the woman, What is it that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said to the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life.
Stop. Do you see why God couldn't just forgive me? God came down to talk with Adam. Now, as before, Adam was right there to talk with him. But now God walks through the garden and says, Adam? Adam? Where are you? And Adam comes off behind a tree with fig leaves on. You ever see fig leaves? Fig leaves. Kind of. He could have worn maple leaves. They'd have been softer, non-irritating. I think fig leaves are kind of irritating to the body. He didn't know what he was doing. Put fig leaves on. Came out from behind the tree. Here I am, Lord. What are you doing behind the tree? Oh, I ain't got no clothes and I was naked. Who told you were naked? Have you eaten of that tree? Well, there's Eve over there. You made her. You gave it to me and she gave me the tree and I ate it. And the Lord says, Eve, there's a snake up there. You made the snake and he gave me stuff and I ate it. Why couldn't God just say, Adam, that's okay. Forget about it. We'll act as though you had never sinned. Because sin changed Adam's nature. Wasn't the same Adam anymore. A sneaking, conniving, blaming, sniveling man. My wife did it. She's the one, Lord, if you hadn't made that wife, I'd have been all right. And Eve, well, it was a snake. Snake in a tree. If you hadn't made that thing, I'd have been all right. Hiding behind trees. God couldn't forgive man and say, forget about it, because man was now a different creature than he was when God made him. He would have eaten what? No. What I'm saying is when God made Adam, Adam was innocent and pure and knew no sin. But after he violated God's command, Adam's thoughts changed. His attitudes changed. And the same thing has happened to you and me. You dare not. What happens when you take that little child, you put him in a high chair and put a bowl of oatmeal in front of him? What does he do? Does he sit there and he eat it nicely, keeping it inside of his mouth until it's all gone? You step outside the room, what does he do? Right off a high chair. Why does he do that? It's his nature. It's his nature. That's the way he is. The Bible says we are born in sin, shaped in iniquity. Now, I want you to get this point clearly, people, because it's very important. We are born sinners, and we inherited it. Adam was created perfect, standing before God in his primal innocence, ready and willing to listen and obey. But once Adam did that which God told him not to do, he gave himself to Satan. Now that's important to remember. Adam's nature changed and he lost his power. You get up in the morning and you say, if it's the last thing I do, I'm going to be good. You grit your teeth, and what happens? Why? You've got no power. You've got no power. You and I have no power. But there's hope. You can get power, and you can have your nature changed. Listen to what the Bible says in Romans, the 6th chapter, page 139 in your New Testament. Romans, the 6th chapter. This is the sentence of doom that exists upon each one of us. And I want to show you how that was reversed.
Romans, the 6th chapter, verse 23, page 139 in your New Testament. Romans 6, 23, page 139 in your New Testament says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." You don't have to die. You can live, and you can live eternally, only as a gift. You can no longer come to the law and say, "I will do this and this and this and this. I'll keep all 10 of these commandments. Now can I live?" God says, "Uh-uh. No, sir. You began sinning even before you were aware that you were a person." But God says, "Well, you can't change that. I can give you eternal life. Do you want it?" How does that happen? I'm going to read for you now one of the most impressive prophecies and statements in all the Bible. I'm going to read it slowly, and I want you to catch every single word of it. It's found in the book of Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, and it is the reason why Christ came. Isaiah 53. We're going to start reading at verse 1. Isaiah 53, beginning at verse 1. Page 587 in your Old Testament. Page 587 in your Old Testament. Isaiah 53, beginning with verse 1. "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we didn't even want him." You know what they're talking about? Jesus. Peter said, "Lord, I'll go with you to prison. I'll die for you." John said, "Me too." Bartholomew said, "Me too." Matthew said, "Me too." And the Lord said, "By the time I get done, nobody will be there." Oh, no. We'll be there. Thick or thin, we'll be there. When the people came to take Christ by night in the Garden of Gethsemane, every single one ran. He was crucified without his friends right by his side. He was despised. We esteemed him not. Verse 4. "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." Listen, friends, the law says you're supposed to die. If you break one, you're guilty of all of them. And I stand before the Lord and say, "There's nothing I can do. I was born in sin. How can I help myself?" God says, "Don't despair. You're supposed to die, but I'm going to send my word, my son, my love, and he will take your place." Now, they whip people, they scourge people with what's called a cat of nine tails. Standing man in front of a little stump about so high, you tie his hands in the stump. He had long leather thongs to a thick leather handle, and in the end of the thong is not a piece of metal. It's been sharpened. Nine of them. You leave the post low so that as the executioner stands back and whips the person, the thongs will wrap around him, and then as he brings them back, they cut through the flesh. The posts are too high, the posts would bother the cutting action. Christ went through that twice after Thursday evening, before Friday evening, with just one meal in his stomach, and that was Thursday evening's meal. Why? Because I was supposed to have it done to me. The law says whoever breaks me must die. I can't be changed. I'm God. And Christ says, "All right, I don't want Neil to die." Why? Because I love him. Why do you love him? You explain love? Young ladies, anybody who tells you "I love you because," turn him off. Young men,
Anybody who says, your eyes just send me. If they start giving you reasons for love, it ain't love. That's called infatuation. Why do you love your children? And don't tell me because of your children. Give me a reason. You have no reason. You love because you love. God does not have love. God is love. God loves because he is, and when you reflect God, when he lives in you, you love because he's in you, not for a reason, because it's there, and you can't help yourself. That's why Christ came and died for me and for you, because you needed it, and I needed it. Verse 4, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of all of us. He was oppressed. He was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. As a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Boy, if you ever took me to court and said something wrong about me, you'd hear about it. But they accused Christ of everything. And the Bible says his mouth was just like that. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Yet put him to grief when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail or work of his soul and shall be satisfied. The reason why Christ went through all of that was because he knew that you and I would accept his offering, and knowing that you and I would accept his work, he is satisfied. Why do you slave so hard for your children? Because you know they're going to take those warm clothes that you buy and they're going to be comfortable for the winter. And you're satisfied. Why do you slave overtime to bring home money for the family? Because you know when they sit down at the table and begin eating food, their hungry bellies will be calm. Their irritated brains will soothe down some. They will begin to feel satiated and well, and that makes you satisfied. And when you and I come to Jesus Christ at the foot of the cross and say, Lord, Romans 6:23 says I should be dead because I can't keep the law. Thank God you came and kept it for me. Therefore, I accept your life. He says, I'm satisfied. I'm satisfied. I'm satisfied. When Christ is on this earth, people ask him for a lot of things. Jesus came to give one thing. People come to Christ and say, Lord, can I have something? He said, what do you want? Wouldn't that be something? You're walking to Christ and say, I want something. He says, what would you like? And I can think of all kinds of things to ask for. Standing in front of God, and he says, what do you want? No one ever asked him for what he came to give. It's found in the book of John. Page 98 in your New Testament. John 14, 27. John 14, 27. Christ came to give something that no one asked him for. John 14, 27. In speaking to his people, he says, what's that first word? Peace. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. As the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled. Listen, friends. Anxious, nervous, depressed, tense. You know what the problem is? You don't have peace. You have peace. You know where peace comes from? Jesus. Well, I thought you said the Bible said in the book of Psalms 119, 165, that peace comes from loving the law. Well, we just already decided that the law and Jesus are the same. The law describes Christ. The law describes God. And if you get love, if you get peace by loving the law and you get peace by loving Jesus, what's the difference? You can't change either one, you know. And Christ says, I'm here to give you peace. How many people can you think of in the Bible who came to Christ and said, I want peace? They wanted eyesight. They wanted to divvy up the goods between the two brothers, remember? They wanted to be healed of leprosy.
They wanted a first place in his kingdom. They wanted all kinds of things, but nobody came and said, I want peace. But he says, I came to give peace. Would anybody like to have it? And I say, me. I want it. He says, you can have it. Not only does he give me peace, but he gives me two other things that I need. Look at my last two texts. John, the third chapter, the 16th verse. John 3. Hey, everybody knows this one. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have. That's a change in your nature. You see, the way you're designed now, you're going to die. You know that. And if Christ hadn't come back and died for you, you would stay dead. Just like he told Adam. But Christ says, because I've come and lived, if you'll accept me, if you'll believe on me, I'll change your nature. You won't die and stay dead. You'll be like me. You will have everlasting life. Now, there's nobody that has everlasting life save God. Everybody else derives or borrows a life from him. But he says, I'm going to give you everlasting life. I'm going to change your nature. I'm going to make you compatible with me. I'm going to make you so that you love me. I'm going to make you so that you understand me. I'm going to make you so you want to live with me. I will give you everlasting life if you believe on me. So that's the first thing we get back. Adam sinned and lost it. Christ came and said, because I've borne your transgressions, if you take me, I'll give your life back to you. Number two is found in John, the first chapter. And this is this text because it is one of the most important texts in the entire Bible. Page 82 in your New Testament. Page 82, John, the first chapter, verse 12. Listen to this. But as many as received him, to them gave he power. Power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. You see, accepting Christ gives me eternal life, and it also gives me back my power. Have you seen Christians who walk through the day unperturbed, unafraid, unbothered, and handling everything well? Well, have you seen anything like that? If you have, you know where they get their power? From the source of power. Do you know Christians who can look death in the teeth and smile at it? They've got power, and they've got eternal life. Because they are busy trying to obey the law? No. Because they've accepted Jesus. They see the law. And as they look at the law that God made that stands forever, they say, hey, as I look at that law, I'm guilty. I'm sinful. And then they come to Christ and say, I'm sinful. Will you accept me and take your life from mine? And Christ says, sure. And they say, ah, I've got peace. There are some folks that say the law is done away with. It's gone. And as they look at the things they do, they aren't comfortable with them, but they don't think they're sinful because there's no law. They're disturbed with guilt. They're oppressed with all kinds of bad feelings, but there's nothing that tells them that they're doing anything is wrong. So do they ever turn to Christ and get relief? No! The only source for power and for everlasting life and for forgiveness is Jesus Christ. But you've got to have a law to know you're dirty. The Bible from Genesis to Revelation upholds the validity of God's law because as sinners we need it. Otherwise we begin to think we're wonderful people. And it is only as I, like Paul, die daily. Every day when I get up and look at myself in that law, I say, Lord, I need your grace. And Christ says, you've got it. I get up the next morning and say, Lord, I'm a son of Adam. I need your grace because that law tells me that I'm dirty. And he says, you've got it. And day by day, I'm cleansed. I'm sanctified. I'm renewed. I'm given power. And I live a day-by-day experience like Paul says, I die daily. And that's what Christianity is all about. Accepting Christ's gift of life and power and eternal life. What does it take? Nothing but a decision on your part. Nothing but a decision on my part. It doesn't take flagellating myself with whips or crawling on my knees or poking spikes in my cheeks. It merely takes our asking. Why don't we do that right now in our benediction?
Our kind Father in heaven, we're so thankful to thee for the law of liberty, the perfect law, the law that gives us peace. But as we look at that law today, we do not see ourselves able to keep it. We see so many times when we break one and we know we're guilty of all of them, and we know we have no power. We know we're doomed to die, as thy word has said. This evening, in perfect trust and confidence, we come to thee, accepting and claiming the promise of the life that was lived for us, the death that was died for us on Calvary. And just as we have no power to overcome these faults ourselves, we come to thee and ask thee for the power, for the forgiveness, and for the life that you freely give to each one of us. Help us to know right now and day by day as we walk with thee that we are accepted in the beloved. Keep us ever close to thee, and may the realization of our weakness drive us straight into the arms of love and concern to get that which we can find in no other refuge. Keep us safe throughout this evening and bring us back tomorrow night. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. International Copyright 2008, all rights reserved. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.